That's my subject this morning. Have you ever seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ, His Son? Have you seen His glory? You'll remember when Philip went down to Samaria, he preached Christ unto them, and there was great joy in that city. Why do you suppose that the constant preaching of God's servants in the Scriptures, as in our day, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Why do you suppose when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Without question, the reason is just this. Christ crucified is the message of Holy Scripture. And Christ crucified is the only thing in this world that can give peace and rest to the souls of men. You who yet believe not, who are yet without life and faith in Christ, the reason, I suspect, is just this. You vainly imagine that you must find something in yourselves with which to come before God and find acceptance with Him. What a sad, foolish thing. Men presume they must find some good thing in themselves before they can trust the Savior. You seek rest where no rest can be found. In your good works, in your feelings, in the performance of religious duties, in your experiences, in your sense of remorse over sin, or even in your faith. But you seek something good in yourselves to give you rest. And thus you make for yourself a refuge of lies that must be swept away before God Almighty will grant you life and faith in His Son. It must be swept away. Else it will be swept away in His wrath and fury in the day of judgment. You choose coverings that are so narrow you can't wrap yourself in them. You stretch yourself on a bed that's so short you can't stretch out on it and find rest. There's no place of rest for your soul except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's nothing in this world except the sight of the crucified Lamb of God that will ever give you rest. If you would have rest, you must get a sight of the glory of Christ. As the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, may God give you that today and give me that today. As surely as He does, we will leave this place resting in Him. Turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. This is one of those texts that's so deep, so full, so rich that I approach it with fear and trembling, lest I misstate that which is here so simply stated. John 1 and verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, focus for a minute on that word, dwelt. John here compares Christ to that which was the greatest glory of the Jewish church. In the New King James Translation, the passage reads like this, "And the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us." And we beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwelt in our translation comes from the Greek word which commonly is translated tent or tabernacle. When the Son of God became flesh, he tabernacled among us. Obviously, there is in John's mind a clear reference to the tabernacle in the wilderness. That was the great glory of that Old Testament church. The Lord God Almighty tabernacled in the midst of her. God did not dwell. He did not tabernacle in the tent of Moses. He did not dwell. He did not tabernacle in the tents of the princes of Israel or of Judah. But rather he dwelt, he tabernacled in the tabernacle in the wilderness. There God's glory was set. And there God's glory was revealed. The children of Israel had God in their midst. And that was their glory. That was the thing which gave them joy. That was the delight of their existence. That was the thing that set them apart from all other people. The tabernacle, that tent, that temporary structure, that thing that looked so despicable on the outside, was the place to which men went whenever they would commune with God. It was the place where God came in a manifest way whenever he would commune with man. And there, God and his chosen people met one another, and met one another in peace through the slaughter of innocent lambs and bullocks year after year, day after day, throughout their generations. And the two were reconciled, God and his people. Now, all of that pointed to and was typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's human body is called in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. In his human body, God came and tabernacled among us. In Christ, in the person of the God-man, our mediator, God meets with man, and man meets with God, and there's no other place where the two shall meet, neither in mercy nor in judgment. The only way God deals with men, and the only way God will have men deal with him, is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the sinner's substitute. As the ancient Jews went to God's tent in the center of the camp of Israel to worship, so we come to Jesus Christ our Lord to worship the triune God. If the Jew had been made unclean, ceremonially unclean, you remember there were numerous things given in the law that if the Jew touched, if he came near, he was ceremonially unclean. There were certain things that if men or women experienced, they were ceremonially unclean. That didn't mean that they were morally or physically unclean, but ceremonially unclean. And being ceremonially unclean, they were ceremonially separated from God. And the reason for that was to give us a picture. They would go in their ceremonial uncleanness and bring a sacrifice to God at the tabernacle. And the Lord God, by that sacrifice through the work of the priest, would pronounce the unclean clean. And they would walk away cleansed of their ceremonial uncleanness, pure and sanctified before God. In exactly the same way, we come to God Almighty in all our uncleanness. Oh, God help you now. In your uncleanness, don't ever attempt to clean yourself up. You can't do it. In your uncleanness, come now to God, coming to Christ, the true tabernacle, the true sacrifice, the true high priest. And as surely as you come with your uncleanness to him and wash in this fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, you will leave clean this day. Completely clean. with no spot in you, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Jew who had been separated, who ceremonially was cut off because of uncleanness, comes to the tabernacle, comes to the sacrifice, and he is now reconciled to God, restored to God, and restored to his people, and clean. And the sinner coming to Christ, who has been all his life separated from God. Is that where you are? Separated from God? A wall between you and the Almighty, so that you cannot come to him because you're unclean. Your conscience won't allow it any more than God's law will allow it. And you can't find rest for your souls. Come then to Christ and be clean. Follow the prayer a little bit further. The greatest glory of Israel was the tabernacle. And the great glory of the tabernacle was that place called the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Lord God specifically promised to meet with his people upon the mercy seat. In the Holy of Holies, behind the second veil, stood the Ark of the Covenant with its golden lid called the mercy seat. The mercy seat where the high priest once a year would come in with the blood of the Paschal Lamb and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat covering the broken law and would thereby make atonement for himself and for the people. On that mercy seat were the cherubs of gold facing one another, facing downward toward the sacrifice, toward the mercy seat, the blood atonement. And their wings would touch one another. But as they faced down toward that mercy seat, their wings touching one another, there was the appearance of a bright light. A bright light inside the Holy of Holies. A bright light which stood above the tabernacle as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of cloud that expanded over all the congregation of Israel to protect them from the boiling sun of the desert. And that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire, that bright light from which they came was called the Shekinah, the glory. Whenever you read in the scriptures those words, the glory. There was the glory. The glory. That's speaking of the Shekinah. It's speaking of the manifest presence of God with his people. That Shekinah was glory because that was God's presence with them. Now glory in this, children of Israel. Glory in this, you who are the holy nation, the Israel of God. God dwells with us in the person of his Son. A light to guide us all our days. A pillar of cloud over us to protect us in all our ways. Our text declares that Christ, the incarnate Christ, is God's tabernacle. And John said, we beheld his glory, the Shekinah, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, I'm not simply telling you what Christ was. I'm declaring what he is. Our Lord Jesus Christ is himself God. He is himself the tabernacle, the true tabernacle. He is himself the glory, the Shekinah, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In this tabernacle, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have and we behold the Shekinah, the glory of God. Now here is the great surpassing excellence of Christ. This is what sets him apart from the tabernacle. Sets him apart from the light over the mercy seat. Sets him apart from the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud arising from that light. in Christ, the true tabernacle, he is full of grace and truth. What a word. The Jewish tabernacle was full of law. It was all law. Oh, it had foreshadowings and pictures and types of grace. But even in those types, in those typical sacrifices, those things that were repeated continually year after year, there was nothing to remove guilt, nothing to remove sin. As with all the law, those sacrifices that foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ were but reminders of man's guilt and reminders of man's sin. Every word written in the law, people talk about the law giving us direction in life. The law simply identifies sin. The law simply declares the necessity of death. The law declares there's no hope, there's no hope, there's no hope for anybody except in him to whom the law points. The law didn't have grace. It was all law. Matter of fact, if you read the first few verses of Hebrews 10, that's exactly what the scriptures declare. The blood of beasts slain upon those Jewish altars could never take away sin. They just simply reminded the worshipers continually they've got to bring another sacrifice because this sacrifice won't take away sin. They bring a sacrifice and were pronounced ceremonially clean. They were pronounced ceremonially blessed. They were pronounced ceremonially sanctified. But when they walked away from the tent door, they knew it was just a ceremony. It was just a ceremonial cleansing, a ceremonial purification, a ceremonial forgiveness. The true cleansing, the true purification, the true sacrifice, the true sanctification is all in Christ Jesus the Lord. Isaac Watts put it this way. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Jesus Christ, oh, come to him and find in him the sacrifice that will speak peace to your heart and peace to your conscience and will truly take away all your guilt and all your sin. The old tabernacle also had a barrier, a wall, a thick veil. It's called that veil which separated God from his people. And no man except the high priest himself, and he then only once a year, and he only with the blood of the Passover lamb, doing it exactly as God required. Only once a year the high priest could go behind that veil to make atonement. But no mere man could. Because that high priest represented Christ Jesus, our great high priest, who by the sacrifice of himself obtained eternal redemption for us. But there stood that veil. As long as the tabernacle stood, there stood that veil. When the tabernacle was done away and they built the temple, there stood that veil. The veil separating God and man. The veil separating man from God. The veil beyond which no man could reach. That veil represented the law of God that we have broken. It speaks of all our transgressions and all our sins. But our Lord Jesus Christ, the true tabernacle, when he had finished the work of redemption, he cried, "It is finished." And when he did, the veil of the temple split wide open from top to bottom, and God says, "Come on in." Come on in! And now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, sinners like you and I come with boldness to the God of glory with full assurance of faith. How? Having our consciences sprinkled and our bodies washed and made clean. So that now we are accepted. Why does he include our bodies in that? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hold your hands here in John 1. I'm saying he is full of grace. Full of grace. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Boldness. The word doesn't mean what you, the idea you get from listening to these health, wealth, prosperity preachers who get on television, radio, and command God to do this, that, or other. It's not talking about arrogance. It's not talking about presumption. It's not talking about just marching boldly into God's throne and demanding what you will. No, 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 no. The word is freedom. Freedom. Sinners have freedom. Perfect liberty to enter into the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. I can come to God now with the blood of Christ applied to my heart by God the Holy Spirit, declaring I'm forgiven with no guilt. And that's the only way you can come to God. Oh, you can come to this thing or that, this man or that, this religion or that, with guilt, and soothe your conscience for a little while, and you'll go home just as guilty. But come to God by faith in Jesus Christ with his blood, and you come to God without guilt. Without guilt. Having our bodies washed with pure water. We just brought gifts. It's called filthy lucre. Good name for it. Filthy lucre. Filthy lucre. We bring our various services to God. Here we sit in God's house worshiping him this day in these bodies. How dare we? Because he who put away our sins, so thoroughly put away our sins, that the whole of my being, the whole of my life, all the gifts and sacrifices offered to God in this body are accepted of God, as accepted of God as the blood and righteousness of his Son, washed with clean water. How I love those words, full of grace. It would have been marvelous to read, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, with grace. But he doesn't say with grace. He doesn't even say with much grace. He says, full of grace. There's nothing in the bleeding Lamb of God but grace. Nothing in Christ crucified but grace. In him, all fullness dwells. The old tabernacle was full of imagery, shadows and symbols and pictures and types. But Christ, the true tabernacle, is full of grace, and he is full of truth. He's not the substance, or he's not the picture, he's not the substance, he's the picture. He's the reality, not the shadow. This is our joy. Coming to Christ, we come to the tabernacle of God. Not to the Shekinah that represented God's glory, but to Christ who is God's glory. And not to the representation of grace, but to Christ who is grace. Not to the shadow of truth, but to him who says, I am the truth. Have you come to Christ? Have you beheld his glory? Are you numbered among those who can say with John, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth? Oh, God, help you now to come to Him. And God, give us grace to behold His glory. Let me wrap this up by calling your attention to five things back here in John 1:14. Number one, John speaks to us here about the incarnate Word. The Word was made flesh. I've talked about that a good bit in recent weeks. But the word flesh here, I sat and looked at that for a long, long time. It's the very same word that is used in Romans 3:20, where the Apostle Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, says, "No flesh shall be justified in His sight." In Romans 8, verse 3, our Lord Jesus is said to have been made in the likeness of sinful flesh. If you want to look at it later in Genesis 6, you remember our Lord looked and saw that the imaginations of man's heart were only evil and that continually. And He said, all flesh was corrupt flesh. Essentially, the very same Hebrew word as we have here in the Greek, flesh. By corrupt, the word is weak, corruptible flesh. John could not have used a stronger, more emphatic term to describe the condescension, the humiliation. The lens of those words don't quite get it. The degradation of the Word. He, being in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself. The Word was made flesh. If John had simply said, the Word was made man, the meaning would not have been what it is here. The Son of God was made what we are in our full nature, body and soul, a man just like us, sin alone excepted. He who is God became man and never ceased to be God. Augustine, back in the 4th century, put it this way. The Word was made flesh not by changing what He was, but by taking what He was not. And this union of God, the Word, and man, flesh, this union of the infinite, invisible, incomprehensible, ever-glorious God and corrupt flesh. Weak flesh, mortal flesh, is an indissolvable, everlasting union. He is still flesh, only no more corruptible flesh. Exalted, glorified flesh. And I have no idea what the length and breadth and height of what I'm about to say is. But I can't help linking those words with these words found in Ephesians 5. The Word was made flesh, and we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. So it was, so it is, and so it shall forever be. Second, back here in John 1:14. Our text describes a favored people. And we beheld His glory. John's talking about a specific people. Most folks never did. And most folks never do. Well, most of the folks you and I know, all the days of our lives, can't see Him. we see him. Who are these people of whom John says, we beheld his glory? Without question, they are especially chosen people. Sometimes people ridicule and poke fun and say, well, you think you're among the elite elect? No, I don't think it. I know it. Not elite by nature. No. But elite by grace. Chosen of God and precious. We beheld his glory because, as he said, I know whom I have chosen. Because, as he declares, he calls his own sheep by name. Those who behold his glory are the sheep of Christ, whom he's named as his. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that one whom we trust, being born of God. And we were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The we who beheld Christ's glory are the chosen people of God. So it was then, so it is now, so it will be tomorrow. Thank God for electing love. You see, it is those who behold Christ's glory who believe on him. Listen to the scriptures. When Paul preached at Antioch, I believe it was, the scripture says, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Do you find yourself believing him? Do you trust the Son of God? If so, it is because he ordained you to eternal life. And we who are chosen of him and now behold his glory shall soon behold his glory perfectly. For he has said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast chosen, they also whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Those who behold Christ's glory are a graciously chosen people, and they're graciously called people. He calleth unto him whom he will. It is written. Those he delivers from going down to the pit, their life shall see the light. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Who are these who behold his glory? Those who behold his glory are a people who are given special Holy Spirit illumination. They're given illumination, revelation of Christ in their hearts. They're given eyes with which to behold his glory by the mighty working of his Spirit. If you behold his glory, and I do, and others do not, and we are both the same, we're both by nature blind, we're both by nature incapable of beholding his glory, yet if we now behold his glory, it must be because of something God has done for us and in us, and not because of something we do for God. For God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and has shined in our hearts now to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Third, let me talk to you for a minute about the thing revealed. His glory. We beheld his glory. John doesn't say we heard about his glory or we read about his glory. He says, we beheld his glory. This is something more than a physical, carnal sight of Christ. In this day of charismatic tomfoolery and religious nonsense, people talk about having a physical vision of Christ. Or talk about Christ coming and physically appearing before them. Well, that's nonsense. It doesn't happen. The devil might, but not Christ. That doesn't happen. Not to you, not to me, not to your grandma, not to my grandma. That doesn't happen. Old Roberts, back years ago, wanted everybody to send him a lot of money so he could build this huge statue of the Lord Jesus, a huge idol. He said he had a vision, said the Lord came and appeared to him, and he was 90 feet tall. That's too small. That's too small. No. No, no. It's not a physical sight. Multitudes saw him physically while he walked on this earth and never saw him. Multitudes touched him physically and never touched him. Multitudes came to him physically and never came to him. He physically came to many and did not come to them. This is not talking about a physical thing, but a spiritual thing. It's not beholding him with the eyes that are in your head, but with the eyes of your soul, the eyes of faith. We beheld his glory. There are many today who behold him with the carnal eye of carnal reason, who never behold his glory because they don't know it. They don't behold him by faith. He's not been revealed in them by the Spirit of God. When John says we beheld his glory, this is what he's talking about. You remember over in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter rather, when Peter said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's talking about the same thing, Bob. Very same thing. He's talking about that glory which he and Peter and James together beheld on the Mount of Transfiguration. When suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount with him, and the Lord Jesus became white and glistering. What a word. He stood before them in his glory, the very glory that he now possesses as the mediator who has accomplished and finished the work of redemption. You remember in Luke 9, the scripture says Moses and Elijah spoke to him about the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What a strange language. Whoever heard tell of a man accomplishing decease? But the word that is translated decease, if you turn to the second book of the Bible, the one we've been studying for the last good many months, you'll find out what that word means. Exodus. Moses and Elijah talked to him on the Mount of Transfiguration about the exodus he would accomplish at Jerusalem, about the exodus of himself and of his people from under the curse of the law, which curse he bare as our substitute. The exodus he would accomplish. And when Peter and James and John saw him all white and glistering, they beheld that glory that he possesses now, having accomplished redemption. They beheld him as that one who by his blood fulfilled all the law and the prophets, who pleased the Father, who obtained eternal redemption, who earned the right as a man to be Lord and Master as our mediator. He revealed the glory of God as a just God and a Savior, by whose mercy and by whose truth iniquity is purged and taken away. And he says now, as the just God and the Savior, beside whom there is none else, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I ask you again, have you seen His glory? He says, look unto me. Say, I have not seen it, Pastor. The Savior says, look unto me. And looking, you'll see. Looking, you'll see. He doesn't say work for me, but look to me. He doesn't say figure me out, but look to me. He doesn't say come and serve me. He says, look unto me. He doesn't say feel after me. He says, look unto me. He doesn't say, pray to me. He says, look unto me. Look away to Christ. And looking to Christ, trusting Him, you will behold His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as you continue in the gaze of faith, that one whom our hands have handled, upon whom we have gazed, John said. As you continue in the gaze of faith upon Christ, you continue to behold His glory. Turn to John chapter 11. The Lord Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus. Martha and Mary are a bit distraught. And the Lord makes a statement to them, verse 40. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Martha, if you just believe me, you'd see the glory of God in the painful events of providence that have brought us here. And you'd see the glory of God in the death of your brother. And you'd see the glory of God in the resurrection of your brother. If you would believe, you'd see the glory of God beaming forth in the face of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Governor, our God, and our Savior. Now, here's the blessed vision. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. His wonderful person, the God-man, our Savior, His perfect righteousness, His sin-atoning sacrifice, His sovereign dominion. We behold His glory as our tender, sympathizing high priest. We behold the glory of His heavenly intercession and all the glory of His persevering love with which He loves us. But I think perhaps John has in his mind's eye, more than anything else, the glory of His final triumph and victory. He describes it in Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. In verse 4, he says, the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise God, all ye His servants, ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Old boy said, I know how this is going to end up because I've read the last chapter of the book. Christ will triumph in His glory over all things. And that triumph of Christ over all things is the everlasting salvation of His people. And one more thing, hinted at but not stated in the text. And that's the reason why the Lord God has graciously given us grace to behold His glory. It is that we might bear testimony of His glory as eyewitnesses of His majesty. You remember when Isaiah saw Him in His glory? An angel came and took a live coal from off the altar and touched His lips and said, "Your iniquity is purged." And with the burning fire of the altar still on His lips, the Lord God said, "Go, tell the people. Go, proclaim the glory. Go, tell sinners everywhere of the glory, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Amen.